So let's read Matthew 20, 17 through 28. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And then, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called him to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
As we discussed last week, I think that Jesus now continues to elaborate in the same line of thinking. This passage before us continues to advance further this principle of the often bizarro world that embodies the kingdom realm of God. And it is, whether we would openly maybe admit that or not, sometimes it's a crazy thing we do in a crazy place we live. That place, that very special and present rule, the experience in which we have each day, it exists here and it exists now for those of us that are believers, and it certainly will be fully manifest in the age to come. But I wouldn't want you to think somehow that this is something we're waiting for. This is something that is here and exists today and is ours to live in. Jesus wrapped up the last section of Scripture last week by saying, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Many are called, but few are chosen." And he goes on to end this one this week with a similar precept, and he says, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." This is an important issue in which that we delve into today, because certainly we live in a time like never before. I have been a Christian nearly all of my life, at least can remember, as far back as I can remember. In the ministry now for 30 years, and in that time, there is a relatively new phenomenon, and that is that everyone thinks they're a prophet. Everybody's the pastor. Everybody's the teacher. I have people give me business cards. It says Prophet so-and-so right on their business card. It's like, yeah, okay. Show me the money. And the idea is we love to have the badge. We love to be in that position. But it's quite another thing to actually just serve quietly, diligently, in the shadows, so to speak. Jesus now is speaking about this subject, and I hope we and pray that today we hear it. Pressed almost inconspicuously between these two heavy principles, how we ended last week and how we end this week, is Jesus reminding the apostles what is the true and the honest and the practical cost of living our faith out, of living in this bizarro, upside-down world. He again puts words to his passion, and he puts text to his mission. Jesus reminded the apostles of where his journey was going to take him. Where is your journey going to take you? It seems that each time Jesus brought up this issue that he was going to die and be crucified and resurrected, each time he would start to bring up this subject matter, the boys suddenly grew deaf. They just didn't get it, or perhaps they were like many of us today and they just simply didn't want to get it. You see, those guys then and many of us now are so focused upon Jesus setting up his earthly kingdom, or we're somehow fixated on what they wanted Christ to be, what we want Christ to be, that they and us oftentimes turn a deaf ear to everything else Jesus is saying. I'm astonished that some are able to sit through week after week of service with such convicting words of Jesus Christ himself, not mine, not this pastor from Wisconsin, but the very words of Christ, and walk out those doors and brush it off. Go right on back. Perhaps it's because that's not the Jesus that we want. Just like these guys, maybe that wasn't the Jesus they wanted. I mean, it just didn't fit with how things, in our opinion, ought to be. Now, I want to cut them some slack. These guys were just men, these apostles. In fact, very much so. Blue-collar, working-class guys. I mean, they were flawed, and they were still fighting the flesh like all of us do throughout our lifetime. They wanted to force, if you will, this new reality into the mold that they had created for the task. Even if Jesus was teaching something clearly different, they simply just kept pushing. And again, so much of the greater church is in that same situation today. They do so even today. Yet, thank God, literally, in 2,000 years, Jesus has yet to acquiesce. We want him to, especially today. We read the newspapers, and the thing about you Christians is you're just not, you know, rolling with the times. You're just not changing according to the culture. No, and I hope we don't. Truth cannot be something fluid. The king this morning is still on the throne, and when it comes to what he's teaching and the theology behind it, there will be no tweaking of the knobs. There'll certainly be no kind of messing with the theology at all. And no matter how much we insist on trying, we're not going to change it. It wasn't really until after the fact, after Jesus died the 3 days and he was resurrected again, it was after all of that had taken place that they kind of slowly started to wake up to what he had said. And even then, I mean, it was all so very crazy and incredible that they just couldn't wrap their minds around it. I mean, Thomas is like, man, no way. I'll believe it when I see it. When I touch the nail scars in his hands, I'll believe he's resurrected. I mean, it was just an insane thing for him to even try to absorb, despite the fact Jesus said that he was going to do it. They just couldn't wrap their minds around the things they were seeing and the things they were experiencing. Jesus at this point, in the context of the scripture that we're reading, and that's what we're doing, we're moving through the life and times of Jesus, where we are right now, Jesus absolutely was moving, and actually he was marching towards the cross, but he was doing so with eyes wide open. And while doing so, he was at the same time trying to get his boys to open up their eyes and figure out where they really were going. And certainly that is my task as a pastor. Now, from all we know about James and John, and we don't have time to dig into their history in any great degree today, but from what we know of them, it's really hard to imagine that this event that we read in our text today went down in any other way than the two of them putting their mother up to this. Now, one thing you might not realize, too, is there might have been a little extra squeeze here, because you need to realize that James and John's mother was Jesus' aunt. So this was the aunt, you know, talking to her nephew. So there's kind of a squeeze there. But there's no reason to believe other than, really, again, if you know these two guys, sons of thunder. Now, it's possible that mom indeed was operating solo out there. But the other two accounts in Scripture of this story don't even mention mom being a part of this. And I think culturally we would be hard-pressed to accept that mom was operating solo on this situation. I don't think moms, even Jewish moms, would push that hard in that day. More likely, this all transpired out of a pure and unadulterated ego self-promotion of these two disciples. And again, I can't help but wonder where those sons of thunder were that day, because when I read this story, it just looks like a couple of mama's boys. Now, I do want to give her some credit here before I go on. I mean, you have to give her a little bit of credit here, because at least she knew who was running the show. She knew who to talk to make things happen. And it wasn't her boys. It was Jesus. So I just need to, as I start this account, I just need to emphasize that I think it'd be a great mistake for us this morning to think of James and John as some terrible guys in this matter. Because there is the other side of all of this, and that is that at least these men took Jesus seriously. Jesus spoke and told them there'll be 12 thrones in heaven and you'll help rule and all. He told them these things, and you know what? These boys, they believed him. If only we would. So he had the power to grant their request. They understood that. So I give them credit for that at least. But I, again, think that they are much like many of the men and women who sit in the pews of churches all over America on any given Sunday, even those who come and sit in the pews in this church each week. Sadly, our knowledge of the Word of God oftentimes fails to humble us as it should. Instead, it merely puffs us up in our possession of it. 1 Corinthians 8:1. I mean, we're apt to think of ourselves as more because of our religious interaction. I go to church. I know the Bible. Rather than being humbled by what should be, as the more we come to learn of it, the more we come to be aware of Jesus in our position in it, what it should do, with that knowledge, it should really impact our understanding of our inadequacy and our dependency. That's what the Word of God should be doing, humbling us, busting us to our knees. But so oftentimes we think because we have a little bit of Scripture knowledge, we're all good to go. James and John, they weren't seeking for a chance to serve here. They were seeking for a chance to receive some personal glory that comes with position. The honor of recognition. Ironically, I think we forget that our Lord knows our heart and our motives. He knows your heart and your motives today. And he always does. He knows you better than you know yourself. Isaiah 14, 13 through 14 tells us of that same track being followed by Satan. Satan said, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And the problem from start to finish there is I and will. Now, the Bible gives us counsel elsewhere. It says, don't say, I'm going to go here tomorrow and I'm going to do this and that and I'm going to do business and I'm going to do. No, it says, the answer is always, if the Lord wills. Because none of us can say we're going to do anything tomorrow. We may be dead tomorrow. the inner circle of the apostles. Jesus had several things going on. He had like a church, and that was the 70. And they often refer to them as the 70 disciples. And then he had a kind of a leadership board, and those were the 12. And then he had kind of a pastoral board, and that was the 3. And it was James, John, Peter. And them boys, they had experienced things that the others hadn't experienced. Remember Mount of Transfiguration? It was just these 3 that went up with Jesus. They were the only ones who got to witness that. They were the only ones who got to be at that thin place with God. And so these 2 guys had known ministry experience that the others had not. And I think the temptation to get caught up with ourselves as we are given position is very, very strong. And instead of these guys grasping the reality that they were mere fishermen, they were cultural nobodies, that they had been given inexplicably the opportunity to play in the major leagues, they were seeking instead to be anointed MVP. And Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask." Boy, that's for sure. I think many of us attempt to enter into the realm of discipleship with all of its blessings, and there certainly is blessings. And we tend to enter into that realm of discipleship with those blessings, but we don't grasp the extent of the cost of the warfare that's going to go along with it. Now remember, just recently here, we covered the passage. Jesus promised, quote, that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, they shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. Remember that passage? But you see, Mark, in Mark's account, he adds a little caveat there, and he says, with persecutions. All that. Well, great. I get all those great blessings with persecutions, and you don't have to walk the Christian walk very long before you come to know the reality of what I'm talking to you about. Great blessings and deep wounds. Certainly, in this case, the sons of thunder had a reach which exceeded their grasp. Not always a bad thing, but in this situation, it was kind of embarrassing. I'm embarrassed for them. For they, like so many of us, they were quick to answer, "Oh yes, Lord, sign me up. I can take it on." And how quick we are to say the same. Now again, I have to admire these guys. I mean, they had great passion. They had incredible tenacity. But they also had some blind foolishness. And I could be a lot harder on them if we weren't so easily and so often repeating this scenario over and over our own selves in our own Christian lives, even in this church. I want you to notice the careful use, and Jesus is always very careful with the vernacular he uses. The subtleties of it are beautiful if you study that. But he used the term baptism in his answer to them. That's important. He could have used, you know, any kind of adjectives and verbs here, but he used the term baptism. Because baptism, you see, understanding what he means by baptism brings in the picture of an all-encompassing commitment and an all-encompassing experience, a full-body experience, a full dunk into whatever one is facing. For Jesus, it was the cross and so much more. It was really a complete life and death experience. And Christian, that is the reality of Christianity today. How we attempt to dabble. Put a little sprinkle of Jesus on Sunday mornings and I'm good to go for the rest of the week. No, you're not. It might be a little religion, but it's a waste of a good Sunday morning as far as I'm concerned. Should sleep in, hit the beach. Because sprinkling a little Jesus on Sunday will do you nothing. It won't make you a better person, and it won't get you any closer to the Father. We are called, you see, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's Christianity. Christianity, Christ. The word means little Jesus, little Christ. Are you a little Christ? Because we're called to follow in his footsteps, to die to ourselves as he died, to die to our own earthly plans in exchange for the greater plan God has in mind for us, a plan and a journey and a destiny and a destination that was laid down before the foundations of the earth were formed. The Bible says, while you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. That's awesome. Now, whether they really understood it or not, these boys were indeed in for it. Oh, yes, we can do it. Well, no, you can't, but you are going to taste it just the same. Remember, this was prior to Peter denying Christ three times. Prior to all of them running off in the garden. Prior to doubting Thomas. Prior to all of these things. They would indeed drink of his cup. It's been said that James died a martyr's death and John lived a martyr's life. And either way, it was a baptized cost. It cost them, hear me now, everything. Everything. And it appears that all of that happened with these guys without any regret. If you know the story, you've done any kind of a historical review of all this, you know that no one backed down short of Judas, and he was never a real believer. According to Scripture, he was lost. But all of the other 12, and I'll include Paul there, no one flinched, no one recanted, no one backed down. They all leaned into the wind despite the storms, and they met their destiny head on. But the honored position that they sought for, it did not, and yet it does not necessarily come with the territory. No such promises are given in Scripture. No such promises are given in the Spirit of God. Nobody's telling you that you're going to live this great, dynamic, famous life if you give it all to Jesus. You don't think I think about that? I want my life to matter, and I want to do something that counts. You don't think I wake up and occasionally it goes, wow, and here I am in rural Wisconsin. Oh boy. But God never promised any fantastic, huge national ministry. But he also never told me that I would ever get a chance to play ball at all. Our position is to serve. And thus we are only assured of one title. Servant. That one's yours for the taking this morning. So not to be outdone, after this went down, the other 10, they come along, and then they manifest that they too are just men in the flesh. Now, I don't think we need to guess what motivated their displeasure here in this story. I think it's funny how so oftentimes we can become indignant towards people's selfishness and other people's sin, when the truth is, most of the time, they just simply beat us to the punch. They got in line before we did. So now Jesus, as he often did, he took this opportunity to capitalize on a teaching moment. It says he first calls them to himself. And I think that's crucial because that's where it all starts, gang. That's where it all goes down. That's where the answers to life are. Call them to himself. He didn't call them to church. Call them to religion. Call them to this thing or that. He called them to himself. I cannot fix you. I hope you know that this morning. I'm just a guy. I'm on my own journey, and I struggle with my own sin and my own temptation. I'm growing too. I'm going along the same line. I'm not here to, you know, lay hands on you and heal you of all of your issues. I'm not your savior, neither is this church. Jesus is your answer. He calls them to himself. Now, Jesus understood clearly the dynamic of this kingdom, this bizarro world kind of thing, and how it ran opposite of the world. I mean, I think about him early in his ministry there with the 40 days of testing out in the wilderness. You don't think that was bizarro world, you know? And he's out there talking to the devil. He's having conversations. Hey, you hungry? You can turn these rocks into bread. You don't think that's a bizarro world? No, Jesus understood it very clearly. He understood that what he was asking of us, Christian, what he was asking of us individually and corporately was a very, very strange way to live our lives as far as the world is concerned. If you're expecting all of your unsaved family and friends to get behind you and say, hey, man, that's cool, that's awesome, you are dreaming. And the more you commit, the crazier you are. As I often say, you know, we're getting ready to go. You know, the Olympics coming up here. Nobody's telling those runners they're crazy. You know, I was watching, because I'm heavily into snowboarding. I turned it on yesterday, and there were snowboarders, you know, and they, it was the women, and they're getting ready to, you know, to compete. They were competing to get placement in the Olympics. And, you know, they're like 17. You know, and awesome stuff, man. I mean, the stuff they could do is, you know, incredible. But they're talking about this girl, and her parents would take her every morning out to this ski resort in California, and they would be there first thing in the morning to get on the first chair to go up. And that was it. I'm like, wow. And we'd all go, man, that's dedication. Oh, she comes home with a gold medal. Yeah, give your life like that to Christ and see what happens. Well, you're a nut. You're crazy. You're in a cult. So I can do it for snowboarding, but I can't do it for the creator of the universe? Bizarro world. Jesus understood very clearly this idea. He reminds them that it is those of the world, of the world at large, that seek position as a door to power. Power to rule over others, power to lift ourselves up over others. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5 that when it comes to covetousness, the Bible says, let it not even be named once among you. Not covetousness, not once. Serious stuff. So Jesus here is teaching us the way of the kingdom, and that it lies in the constant seeking to be a servant. And again, you're living in the age of, what about me? Where's mine? Very few of us are saying, how can I help you, man? How can I bless you? What can I do for you? And in the eyes of Christ, you see the way to be great, the way to be first, is to be the servant. In fact, note the careful language, to be the slave. And the word slave here even goes beyond the obvious. The word is bond slave. It's actually a beautiful word for those of us that are believers today. It means being a slave by choice. It's saying, I choose to be your slave. And that person actually is in fact less than a servant, because you know, a servant punches in, punches out, goes home at night, probably a paid employee. So, you know, they're benefiting personally from their work, not a slave. Are you? Are you benefiting in some way personally from
your service? The world, you see, wants to rule, and the kingdom wants to serve. And not only is this an important attribute to the position of this borderless kingdom that we're talking about, and those of us that are believers live in today, but it seems to be actually the only attribute that's needed. Well, do I have to fill out a form? You know, is there a criteria to be a servant? No. You just have to want to serve. Willing to put others in front of you. Because in that bizarro world, the way up is to work our way down to descend into greatness. What does it mean to be great? I mean, no doubt we are apt to avoid that discussion, you know, in the company of others, especially when it's in any way reflective upon us. We're a little uncomfortable with that. So now we may talk about who was the greatest basketball player of all time. We may get into discussions about famous world leaders and powerful politicians or even successful businessmen and women, champions of the stock market. But I wonder, what would we find if we ask not who is great, but rather what is great? What is the dynamics of the position of being great? As in, what does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be respected or influential? And again, we're going against the stream. My wife is a chemo-certified nurse, RN, specialty. And if age has any benefit, it's in that field. They want you. Okay? And so she's constantly being offered full-time positions. She could have it tomorrow morning with a phone call. Make lots of money. And all the people she works with just for the life and just cannot figure out why she wouldn't do that. Why would you keep being a casual call nurse and not working and making this money? And they go to nurses' conventions and nurses' conferences and nurses' union and nurses' badges and nurses, and she just goes home. And they go, "Who's that?" "Oh, that's my husband. He's waiting in the parking lot to pick me up." Your husband picks you up from work? "Yeah, I used to have a husband. Used to have a couple of them, actually," they say. They can't figure it out, because for them, that's their identity. What's her identity? Jesus. All of you. And thank God, me. All more important than who she is vocationally. But they think she's crazy. So what does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be significant? Maybe we should be asking these questions when it comes to greatness. Maybe we need to reevaluate even what that idea means and that concept even entails. I mean, ultimately, you see, when we deal with this issue, there has to be a bar, a standard. Well, if we talk about who is the greatest basketball player there ever was, it's like, well, then there's the bar of what is great. And certainly, you know, my generation, I'm in high school, I would have different, you know, greatest basketball players. And maybe you would name me names now. And I'm like, I don't, is he a basketball player? I don't know. That's old, I guess. Boxers, same thing. Who's the greatest boxer? Well, you still have to define what is great. See, I think tenderly, we tend to compare ourselves with others to see how we're doing. I go to church as much as that guy, so I'm okay. You know, I serve as much as, you know, she does, so I'm good. You know, I don't sin any more than that person, so I must be right.
But who is the model this morning? Who is the chief in our minds? The key to greatness in the kingdom of God is first grasping just who the king is and where the power lies this morning. We live in a world today, we just don't have any hand anymore, do we? We don't have any control, and it's driving people crazy. That's why people are walking into their jobs and shooting everybody. They know they're going to die. They probably put the bullet in their head themselves, but it's okay because they're going to end the last deed. I had hand. I had control. And we're living in a world that just seems like everything is out of control. Where does the power lie? The Creator. See, we don't have the power to guarantee one more day of life. We have no hand. He's got it all. And when we understand and actually hear those words, one day, as we hope we do, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Guys, it tends to preclude that you must have actually served. Well done, thy good and faithful servant means you actually served. You're not going to hear servant if you weren't one. That only comes after one actually serves, after the sacrifice is made, and at least, you know, having a handle on that reality. Let me give you an example. I want you to imagine for a moment. Let's say a young private, he approaches the general on the morning of June 6, 1944. It's an important day. We know it as D-Day. And so he approaches the general on that day just as 160,000 Allied troops land among that 50-mile stretch of that heavily fortified beach there, that coastline, ready to fight Nazi Germany on the beaches of Normandy. Imagine that young private standing oblivious of more than 5,000 ships and 13,000 aircraft behind him moving forward to support that D-Day invasion. Oblivious of the 9,000 Allied soldiers who would die or be wounded in the next couple of days, and yet still asking the general if he might receive the Medal of Valor for his participation. Is that you this morning? I'd like to go to heaven, Lord. I'd like to have a great life here. I'd like to experience the all of the great and even the nuances of blessing, and then I'd like to have eternal life with you. Have you done anything? No. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Isn't salvation a free gift? Yes. But in that free gift is rebirth, which means the person that was before is gone. If you're still the same person, still doing the same things and have the same passions in the same directions in the same time pursuits, that means, let me see if I can figure this, that you're the same person. You're not a new person. Now, like the apostles, we oftentimes want to believe others. We want to cram Christianity into this world that we've made it. And we want it to say this, but it doesn't say that. It says, if you do not reject all, you cannot be my disciple. Not will not. Cannot. Cannot. I certainly have experienced it. I've seen it. I mean, I have stood even in the ministry here in this church alongside young men and women, and I have been with them in far-flung mission fields. I mean, intense situations, numerous Bible studies, numerous leadership roles, only to watch those same individuals later on crumble under the weight of the battle. And actually crumble under the weight of their own egos. Many that today either cling white-knuckled to the last shreds of their faith, or they have abandoned
a life of faith altogether. It's because they failed to recognize, or they failed to receive the badge or the door plaque with their name on it. And when the shooting started and the pressure and the discomfort began, they folded and they melted into a puddle. Why? Because they weren't servants. They were here for themselves. And so off they went to greener pastures and easier, more prestigious positions, and seeking one with self-glorification and one with recognition. But I need to tell you, experiences in the years have taught me a lot. I can tell you that in all my years of ministry here, I have never yet seen one of them actually find it. I'll show you. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to do it up big, Pastor Tim. I never did. Off to the land of obscurity. Many of them fell away completely, and most of them are just doing nothing. Because you see, they failed to understand that they never really had a real reason to be on the field to begin with. Do you understand today? You don't deserve to be on the field. I don't deserve to be on the field. I mean, it's incredible to think that we get to be a part of the ministry and the action and the day-to-day workings of the creator of the universe. They didn't understand that it was an undeserved privilege and an even honor to be a part of the team. Heck, I'd be happy to be the water boy. And they didn't understand that it was a privilege and an honor to be a part of Team Jesus and even this team, JFB. Certainly is for me. I want you to know that. Because Wisconsin or not, I'm out of my element and I'm in too deep. The boys had barely entered into this contest, and they were already talking about what position they'd have in the victory celebration. And Jesus, he was saying, you don't understand my kingdom, because the kingdom I'm going to bring in at first is going to be a kingdom of humiliation. It's going to be a kingdom of suffering. How's that for a sales pitch, non-Christian? Yeah, it's a kingdom of suffering, of humiliation. It's going to be a kingdom that is going to require you to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ. And then there will come that day of triumph and glory and joy, but that day is not today. I think we are also often so blinded to the nature of kingdom greatness, what it means to serve the king. What we're being asked to do, what we're being asked to be, is no less than what Jesus did and what Jesus was on this earth. Being a Christian is to be like Christ. Hear me today. Being a Christian is being like Christ. And he could have ruled with all power. He had it all. He could have called 10,000 angels that day in the garden and finished them all. And how we would have liked to have seen it. We are all like Peter, drawing our sword, and we're going to fight. He could have been an earthly king, and he could have ruled with an iron fist. Instead, he lived and he died as a servant of both mankind and, more importantly, his heavenly Father. He gave his life as a ransom, a payment for many, for all of sinful mankind. He died that we might live. And he served that we might serve. We all grasp for the fact that we've been saved because we're lost. We get that. Or we think, yeah, salvation is because I'm lost. But gang, we've been saved for more than just eternal life and more than just abundant living. We've been saved to serve. You and I have been mobilized for ministry, and I'm here to tell you that no credit or position is ever promised. Now, in closing, I can't help but wonder about these boys. I mean, it seems that through the years of battle that would follow, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return to the Father, the apostles, they would indeed come to an understanding of the blessings and the cost of servanthood to Jesus Christ. They saw cool stuff. They got to witness awesome things. I can relate. They would witness the birth of the church in Acts. They would be there for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there in the upper room, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They would oversee the wonder of the initial spread of the gospel throughout the world. What a great time. What a great thing to do. What a great experience. But they would also come to understand the cost. James, John, and Peter. James' zeal for Jesus resulted in his being the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. He was killed with the sword on order of King Herod Agrippa I of Judea about 44 AD. There was just a real persecution going on in the church, and he was the first to go down. Historical record tells us that Peter, as he approached the place of his own execution, he gave a speech to the people at that place, and he concluded his speech. He said this, speaking in third person, "But it is time for you, Peter, to surrender your body to those who are taking it. Take it then, you whose duty it is. But I request you, therefore, executioners, to crucify me head downwards in this way and no other." So you see Peter not daring to be compared to the glory and the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus Christ. He was crucified upside down on the cross. And he too entered into the arms of Jesus Christ once again. Remember there on the beach with John following a few steps behind? What about him? What about him? And Jesus saying, you know, in the end, Peter, they're going to take you. And they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And his inference was that he'd be like a child again, helpless. And they would take from him. And they did. The third of this troop, John, he would be tortured by being boiled in oil. And the amazing thing is, apparently they just couldn't get this guy to die. Boiled in oil and then lived. Probably wasn't too pretty after that. And then he was banished to the island of Patmos, but even that didn't deter him. And apparently it didn't even faze him, because there at that point, they shouldn't have left pen and paper. I said that the entire time. That was a very dangerous thing to do, because it was there that he penned the book of Revelation. The footnote, the epitaph. Now there's a church tradition. It's not a biblical one, but it's a church tradition that has been handed down in the Jewish world, which says that when John was an old man, he lived in Ephesus, and he had to be carried to the church each week in the arms of the disciples because he was an old man. And at those meetings, he was accustomed to say nothing more than this: "Little children, love one another. Love one another." And after a time, the disciples, they just grew weary at hearing those same words every week. And he said, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because it's the Lord's command," was his reply. And he said, "If this alone is done, it is enough. Servant to the end. Loving one another." Let's stand.